2 Thessalonians 1. We have finished our verse-by-verse study, preaching through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to start 2 Thessalonians. That's mighty imaginative, isn't it? Having finished that, I want us to remember a few things that we learned. First, remember, when you come to study a passage in the Bible, always ask yourself two questions. Number one, who is the human author, the penman, and to whom, number two, is he writing? It also helps to know the circumstances of which the writing was made. And when we come to 2 Thessalonians, we know that Paul is the human author. And you remember from our study in the last book, that Paul had gone to Thessalonica. He was the only Christian there. And he began to share the gospel. And people got saved. And a church got established. And it didn't take very long, in fact, only about 3 weeks, that the religious opposition got so bad that he had to leave and flee for his life. But it was too late. The saved folks got on fire for Jesus, and they got together, and the Christianity just started rolling and taking hold there. And shortly after he left, he sends his son in the ministry, Timothy, to go back and check and see how things are going. He couldn't do FaceTime. Y'all know what that is? I barely know what that is. He couldn't call them. He had to send someone to go find out. So Timothy goes. He has a great time visiting with them, comes back with his report, and says, man, everything is going really, really well. And Paul writes another letter to answer some questions, or a letter to answer some questions that the Thessalonian believers had. Remember, they were saved out of a completely lost environment. And, you know, the devil counterfeits everything that God has going. Everything that God has going. For example, we know that Jesus was born of a virgin. Mary was his mother, and he did not have an earthly father. Now, what did the devil do with that? Satan knows God and his word better than we do. And he knew that one day God would send his son to save mankind, because he heard it in the Garden of Eden. You know, there was a congregation of three in the Garden of Eden: Adam, Eve, and the devil. So every time, R.G. Lee said, every time he got up to preach, he just remembered that the first sermon that ever got, of the gospel sermon that ever got preached, a third of the congregation was made up of the devil himself. But he heard that, and he knew that. So what did he do? He caused some lost people to counterfeit that. And if you go back into the study of world counterfeit, you know, religions, you find that there is a god, there's a goddess of some type of name, there's a goddess, and she'll have a son who is deity, and therefore this is where the rub comes. Then the mother becomes deity also. You have Artemis, you have Diana, and other names for all these goddesses. And so that started way back in the time of Nimrod. And so Satan counterfeits everything God he has going. He gets as close as he can, but he puts a negative twist on it. And of course, that was what was going on with the letter that we're going to talk about tonight that Paul heard about. He writes his first letter, answers some questions that they had, because, you know, they didn't understand some things. The Corinthians were the same way. They didn't understand, as we talked about, the Lord's Supper and so forth. And so he gives them these answers. And one of the questions that he answered in his first letter is, what happens to people who die in the Lord before the rapture? And the answer is what? When you die, you go to be with the Lord immediately. There's no waiting. There's no Purgatory is not in the Bible. There's no holding tank. You go to be in the presence of God immediately. And no one who ever does that wants to leave. I get questions occasionally, or just see people ask questions on some of these TV and radio things that you see sometimes, and they say, what about this person that has this out-of-body experience, you know, where they leave and they go to heaven and God sends them back? Well, that didn't happen. That did not happen. How do you know that? Because it says to be absent for the Christian. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, think about this. The converse of that is also true. If you're lost, you're not a Christian. To be absent from the body is to not be in the presence of the Lord. Well, now, where do we go? The presence of the Lord is heaven. Where does the person who's lost that dies without Jesus, where do they go? They go to a place called hell. And so we emphasize the good side of that, but we need to remember the negative side of that for our neighbor's sake, so that we will tell them what the consequences are. Have you ever seen this guy, what's his name? Ray Comfort. He takes the Ten Commandments and he goes up on a street corner and says, have you ever heard of this? He announces it differently, but he approaches them and he goes into the Ten Commandments and says, have you ever stolen anything? Well, told a lie? Or he just go. It doesn't take him. Of course, all of us strike out on the Ten Commandments pretty quick. And so then he quotes the scriptures, all liars shall have their part of the. So you know, and he's very effective at all, just using the Ten Commandments. First time I saw that, I thought, what a brilliant approach. What a brilliant approach, just to take God's word and what it says in those 10 things. And have you ever disobeyed your parents? Okay, now if you're, and he tells them, if you miss even one, it's as though you've committed them all. And if you haven't kept them all perfectly, Jesus tells the rich young ruler, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, he's just, you know, just that's just God-inspired brilliance, I think. Now, when the second letter was written, was because, in fact, it was only written a few months later, something had happened after the first one got there. Now, sometime after receiving his first letter, the church got another letter written as though Paul was the penman, the author. And it probably, I believe, even had his name signed to it. And here's what happened. Satan caused whoever wrote that fake letter, it's a forged letter now, to write it as though Paul was the author. And in that letter, he told those believers in Thessalonica that they were already living in the day of the Lord. So before we go any further, I want you to back up to 1 Thessalonians 5. For me, that's just one page. And let's look at what the day of the Lord is and what it is not, real quickly. They were told that they were in the day of the Lord by this second letter signed as though Paul wrote it, and that really disturbed them. And 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 8, Paul writes about the day of the Lord, and it's very important that we emphasize again what we learned in our last book study on Wednesday nights, because that phrase, the day of the Lord, is often misunderstood and misrepresented, even on the radio and television and on the internet and by preachers and pulpits. Now, when we looked at this before, I gave you a few things. Let me remind you about what the day of the Lord is and is not. Number one, the day of the Lord is not a reference to the second coming of Christ. It is not a reference to that. It is not a reference to the rapture either. It is completely, although it's connected with all these things. The Lord is going to come at the rapture for us before the tribulation, right? He's going to take us away, and the day of the Lord will begin. So the rapture occurs, and as we go out, the door to the day of the Lord opens, if you want to put it that way. And so the phrase the day of the Lord is not a reference to the second coming. That occurs 7 years later at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, that phrase, the day of the Lord, is not a reference to a 24-hour day. It's a reference to a period of time of indeterminate length. We do not know how long it lasts because it continues through the millennial reign of Christ and into eternity future. So the key is that it's not the rapture. It occurs simultaneously with the rapture, and it's not the second coming because the second coming occurs during the day of the Lord. Another thing, the day of the Lord begins when, I said that already. Number four, many important events are going to occur during the day of the Lord. Of course, this is in 2 Peter 3 and Revelation chapter 4 to the end. Here's some events that occur. The rapture is one of them. The tribulation begins for 7 years. The Battle of Armageddon will occur during the day of the Lord. Judgment will come on Israel and on the nations of the earth. The millennial reign of Christ will last 1,000 years during the day of the Lord. The final defeat of Satan, praise the Lord. I love that part of the last book of the Bible. Satan, in fact, over there where it says that Satan and his minions are all cast into the lake of fire, I wrote goodbye devil next to that verse. And because he's gone. The second resurrection will occur. The great white throne judgment will occur. The destruction of the present world and the present heaven and the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. All of that and many, many other things will occur during the day of the Lord. So let's look at verse 9 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians just for a moment. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, judgment, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian will not be here during the day of the Lord when it begins. We're not going to be here. We will be here during the millennial reign, amen, but we will not be here when the day of the Lord begins. And that's what they were being told. And it really bothered them because they didn't see who who's the Antichrist. I don't know who that is. You know, where's the false prophet and all these things that they were told weren't happening. And you can imagine that would be very confusing. So the church will be gone during the beginning of the day of the Lord. And we're not going through it, because we're not appointed to it. Then he says, we're appointed to obtain salvation. In other words, you know what's more important? It's the important thing is not whether you or I will be alive at the return of Christ. What is important is, do you know Jesus as your Savior? What's important is, when Jesus does come, will you be ready? Will you be ready? Another thing mentioned last time, except during the millennial reign, the day of the Lord will be a time of marked with war and violence and wrath and judgment. A very, very horrible time of judgment on the earth. Another item about the day of the Lord, starting at the middle of the tribulation and continuing through the end of the day of the Lord, Jews will turn in mass to Christ as the Messiah. God is not finished with Israel yet. Another point, the exact date of the rapture and therefore the beginning of the day of the Lord is impossible for us to know, even if you're Harold Camping or any of the other people that think that they know. Anybody that comes along that says they know the day that the thing's going to begin or right close to there, God's going to change it just to prove them wrong, even if they're right. God will move it just to prove them wrong. Now, we can know the general time, the times and the seasons, but as far as the actual date, we can't know that. Nobody on this earth knows that. Another point that I thought about is that the rapture and the second coming will come without warning. They'll come just like that. They'll come without warning. In fact, they'll come when people are all talking about peace and safety. Now, when the day of the Lord, the rapture, occurs, there'll be no place for those who have rejected, and we've said this before, rejected Christ as Savior, to get saved after the fact. They can't hide from God. When he pours out his wrath on the earth, they're going to be part of it. So again, all these things are part of that. Now, let's come over to 2 Thessalonians now. Now you got that in your head, okay? Very important. This letter, following the false letter that was sent to the church in Thessalonica, telling them they're already in the day of the Lord, and messed them up real good. Immediately, that caused tremendous problems in the church. And Paul writes this one to correct that false letter. In fact, this is a great, great book of Bible prophecy. Now, let's begin looking in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, now you know who Silvanus was, right? That's Silas. Paul and Silas and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in our studies on Sunday night, we're talking about the seven-sealed scroll and how it was all written on and then it was rolled up partway sealed. Well, in those days when they wrote letters, they were rolled up in a scroll. And so what they would do is when you opened it up, at the top, it would tell you who the people were writing. Who was writing to you. And we carry that over into our modern stationery today, even though we use flat paper. You know, you open your letter up, and at the top it says the name of the company or the name of the person on their stationery. That's a carryover. So when they opened it up, it would say who is the human author and who's with him at the time. Paul liked to do that. He often would put the names of the people who are with him. Now, these are witnesses that attest to the fact that Paul actually wrote this. So that's why that's important. So we call this the salutation, the greeting. And it's easy for us to read that and just blow right past it, but there's some very important information there that he says. So let's look at it for a second. Now, the first thing we notice is it sets forth again the human author and with whom he is with when he's writing this, Paul and Silas and Timothy. Now, these are the same people he mentioned in the salutation of letter number 1. Then the second thing we notice is who receives it. The recipient is the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the first letter, we talked about that word in. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, for example, makes great use of the word in. He talks about us being in Christ and so forth. Folks, I cannot emphasize to you enough how important it is to be in Christ. In Christ. So here I want us to look at a different word, since I don't want to beat you to death with the word in for 2 or 3 weeks. Let's look at for tonight the word our. O-U-R, our. Paul emphasizes to these believers who are young Christians and to us that we're not only in the Lord, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, he also wants them and us to know that when we get saved, a relationship is established between each of us and God. That's fabulous. We're not just, put on a church robe and left to languish. A relationship is established. And that relationship is that of a heavenly Father and his children. In other words, we become part of God's family. And it's a great blessing to know that immediately at the point of salvation, God did at least 34 things, and one of them is he caused you and I to become one of his children. So if you are living alone, you're not alone. If you're driving alone tonight, listening, you're not alone. If you're watching online tonight and you're the only one in your home, and if you're saved, you're not alone. He walks with me. He talks with us. And he speaks to our hearts. through His Word and through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we're part of His family. I was a teenager, and we were at church camp, and a Vietnam veteran who had just been released from, you know what the Hanoi Hilton was? During Vietnam War in Hanoi, there was a horrible, horrible POW camp. They called it, nicknamed it, tongue-in-cheek, the Hanoi Hilton. And it was a terrible place. And he came, and he got on, put him on a wireless mic, and he paced so many steps this way, so many steps that way. And then the platform was large enough, paced the same number. That was the size. It was basically from here to like here. It's like four steps each way. That was the size of the cell he was in. And he paced back and forth to keep his musculature from atrophying, you know. And as he was sitting there, he was all alone, but he knew he wasn't alone. And all the Bible verses that he'd memorized in Sunday school and as a boy and as a young fellow in school started coming back. Didn't have a Bible. Eventually, somebody next door, I'll do it this way, Morse code through the wall. And he began to talk back and forth. But up until, that was many, many, many weeks, he was alone, but he wasn't alone. And he said, the thing that kept him from losing his mind is that he walks with me, he talks with me, he speaks to me. And his living word engrafted into his soul spoke to him. Now, in a human family, the earthly father has some responsibilities. His responsibility is to meet the needs, not the greeds, boys and girls, but the needs of the family, whatever they may be. Now, sometimes he can't do that as well as he would like, but that's his responsibility. And while we're here on the earth, our human fathers may not always be able to do that. But I love the fact that it's great comfort, very comforting to know that no matter what, our Heavenly Father knows all of our real needs and provides for them, emotional, spiritual, physical, whatever our needs are. Well, I don't think he's providing for me like he should. That's not for us to say. That's not for us to say. He knows what's best. He knows what's best. Our duty is to ask the Lord to help us to be so in tune with him that we'll be happy with what he does supply, and that we will get to the point spiritually where our wants become his wants, our desires become his desires. And we want to do that in order to be able to never ask for ourselves anything that's outside of his will. Look at verse 1 and 2 together. Paul and Silas and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace. And that word grace has to do with sustaining grace. They're already saved, so it'd be no point to wish upon them saving grace. Sustaining grace unto you. And peace, that's the peace of God from him, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are times in life when it doesn't seem like you have anything but turmoil. It just seems like the whole world is, spinning around you. You can't keep up. You can't get done with the things you need to get done. Everything is just bombarding you, and everything just seems to fall apart all at the same time. Well, this idea of grace is that of sustaining grace, which produces peace from God. I like that song that we sometimes hear sung. There's peace in the midst of the storm-tossed life. There's an anchor that I can build my faith upon. Jesus guides my vessel, and I fear no alarm, for there's peace in the midst of the storm. Another one that we sing along that line the old quartets used to sing, which is also along that same line about Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Y'all know that song? Beautiful, beautiful song. In the dark of the midnight, I've been oft made to fear. And it goes on about all these things, but there's peace in the midst of the storm. And then he says, till the storm passes over, till the thunder rolls no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky, hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of my hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Well, life is full of storms. Life is full of storms. And God can give us grace, or gives us grace, and if we appropriate it, he can give us peace. And it comes from him and his son. Then he says, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or fitting. Paul is remembering them in prayer, and he's thankful to the God, to the Lord, for those church members. You know, I'd sit down with our list of our people, and there's not so many that I have to write them down, but I have them written down so I can go through and pray for, you know, and this person, try to remember what they're going on in their life. And always I'm able to say, thank you, Lord, for this one, and thank you for that one. I have been a pastor in places where there were some folks that was hard to thank God for them. It was tough to think. In fact, you know, Lord, I don't know why you put this person in my pastorate. I don't have any idea, but I know that I'm supposed to thank you for it. And so I'm going to thank you for whatever you got going in that person's life. We had a lady, she just passed away recently, who when we would ask for testimonies, and I don't do this much anymore because it scares me. Every Sunday night when I was growing up, the pastor would, before we would take the offering at some point before the preaching, he would say, anybody want to share a word of testimony? And it was always the same people. It was in the churches I grew up in, it was always the same people, and they all said the same thing. There was nothing new happening in anybody's life. You know, now it'd be great if, hey, I was at Walmart and talked to somebody about Jesus. They got saved. We heard very little of that, if any. I can't remember, but I can remember in our first pastorate, this lady, every single time we did that, she'd raise her hand and go, "Oh, thank God for saving my soul." Well, that's great. Then that was the first time we did it. The second time she said it again and again and again. And I began to wonder, does God not do anything in your life? Has he not done anything in your life except save you? But that's, in truth, I found out later, that's about all that he ever did in her life. She had become such a bitter, sad person because of the things that happened in her life. Lost her husband and some terror, and just didn't handle it well. And there were a lot of those people. Just, you know, listen, when someone that you run into doesn't know Jesus, you ought to be able to tell them what he's doing in your life right now. What he's doing in your life right now. And he's thanking the Lord for these church members. Thank you, Lord, for this one. I this afternoon had to attend a funeral service for a dear friend of ours, mine, and more than surely didn't know her as much, but I couldn't go. It was in Dallas, and she was 94 when she passed away, and she grew up down yonder near my mom, and my mom knew her, and became a world-renowned coloratura soprano soloist. Went to Oklahoma Baptist University back in the 50s, and on a full music scholarship. And became world, recorded 7 albums, sang all around the world for Jesus, and just a dear soul. And you know, when pastors think about people in their church that they've pastored, it always would be good on us church members to make sure that they've got something to say thank you for. And she was one of those. Just everything she did, everything she said, everything she sang was just beautiful. Nobody like her in all the earth. I thank God for you, brethren, as it is fit. In other words, because it ought to be that way. Because, number one, of your faith is growing exceedingly. They weren't just sitting as spiritual sponges. They were growing in Jesus. Boy, that's beautiful. And number two, that the charity or God's kind of love of every one of you in all toward each other abounds. They didn't just love God, they loved each other. Have you ever been in a church where some of the church members didn't love each other? Boy, I have. That's a miserable place to be. I am so thankful I can echo with Paul. I think all of our folks love each other. If any of you don't love each other, don't tell me. Looks like to me everybody does. We get along. And that's the way it should be. Number one, that your faith is growing. Pastors love to see people grow in the Lord spiritually in the churches they're pastoring. In fact, it's very bothersome for pastors if we look and see this person not maturing in the Lord, and that you have love towards each other, so that we ourselves glory in you. Now, he's not taking the credit. He's saying, I just am rejoicing through what God is doing in your life. And you know, if you're wanting to encourage your pastor ever, wherever you're a member of over the next few years, tell him something that God's doing in your life. When I was at the door the other day, Dorothy doesn't get out when it's cold, you know, and the cold is anything below 75. She's like my mother's mother, who ran the heater in the living room in the summer and stood by it saying, it's cold in here. And we just died. My uncle bought her an air conditioner and installed it, big thing. And she didn't need that because it never gets cold in this house. Are you kidding me? And she'd look at us and go, you're hot? What's wrong with you? But she was burning up cold all the time. And where did I was going with that? Huh? Where'd I hitch my horse? Standing at the door. Dorothy doesn't get cold. Okay, so it was warm enough, she drove, and she stopped me at the door, and she says, I think I met an angel the other day. I said, really, what happened? And she told me, only one was listening. I'm just kidding. She said, my car got a flat. And a couple stopped to help me, and then they left. And another fellow stopped, and he helped me get the spare and took me down to, I guess, Walmart, and waited until I got it all, and so made sure I got home. And she said, I really believe that was an angel. I said, I have no doubt. Now, angels come in different sizes, shapes, and packages. But you know what? God does those kinds of things. That was so neat to hear. I said, that's great. And so here she is, 95 years old, and she can see God moving in her life at her age. That just kind of intimidates me when sometimes I gripe and complain about things not going my way. My shoe is bothering me. She can barely walk. And she's not complaining about shoes. She's praising God for someone who helped her change the tire. So that's what he's talking about. So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Boy, sometimes it doesn't seem like our problems are going to ever end. Lou Holtz was being interviewed by a TV news or person on TV right after OU got stomped by Arkansas in the Orange Bowl in 1978, January, 31-6. And Lou had suspended three of their top players because they got in trouble doing some naughty things. And he suspended them. whole state of Arkansas wanted to hang him from the highest tree. Those are our top players in those positions. And you've yes. Well, what most people don't remember is that OU had the same problem. And Barry had a whole bunch of their guys, I don't know how many, at least two, probably more, that had done the same thing. And he did not suspend them because they were the top players and he needed them to win the ball game. Guess what happened? He didn't win the ball game. His team didn't win. Because it always pays to do what's right. What's right. And so this interviewer was interviewing Lou and said some things about that. And then he said, Lou was a king of the one-liners. He can pop off these hilarious things. And he said, what are some of the ones I found in this, they gave him a list. And Lou had said when he came to Arkansas, what do you think? He said, well, he said, I like the people and it's really nice here and the folks are great. He said, I just hope that the light that's on the other end of the tunnel isn't an oncoming train. Well, that was an oncoming train. His name was Frank Broyles. And Frank had a winning football team, national championship 1964, and wasn't about to have another team win the national championship that he wasn't coaching. And, of course, Lou didn't last very long. Not too many years later, the president of the University of Oklahoma was speaking at the commencement of the education department at the University of Arkansas, I was in the commencement band. And Dr. Bazansky, I think was his name, and he got up in front of all these educators and future teachers and said, I've got one more year as president of the University of Oklahoma. This is 1982. And we all looked at him and went, what are you talking about? He said, I've got one more year to produce a winning football team or I will lose my job. And he didn't, and he did. Somewhere in his speech, we were laughing our heads off, and because you know he was making the point that you know educating our children is way more important than playing a football game, way more important. We were tickled about that. He said, "Hey folks, I'm serious. I'm trying to build a university my football team can be proud of." And he didn't last. So it sometimes takes patience, just to wait for God and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Why? So that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. When you look at what Jesus suffered on the cross, when you and I look at what it from the moment they arrested him until he said it's finished, I don't think most Christians have a very good idea of what he really even looked like. You know, when they would whip them with the cat of nine tails, it ripped their bodies to shreds. When they beat him black and blue in the face, pulled his beard and his crown of thorns on his head, and then he had to carry his cross up the Via Dolorosa. They nail, and you know, only the devil himself could inspire mankind to develop an instrument of death like the cross, a crucifixion. Man in his deepest depravity couldn't come up with that. That's demonically inspired. Satan himself came up with that. You know why? Because he knew one day he could put the Son of God there. So arrogant to think that would end his problem. But God meant it for good. And we look at all of what Jesus went through and compare it to our problems. Why are we complaining? Why do we complain? When I stand up or sit down these days, I make noise. And I don't mean kind of noise. I mean, you know, sometimes it's just I'll be sitting in my chair and I got to get up and get out of here, go do something, and I have to push, and my knees say, we're here. We're here. But you know, I shouldn't complain. I find it easier to go like that and, you know, hope somebody will hear me go, are you going? Yeah. But I should not do that as much as I do, although sometimes it really hurts. After what he went through, seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense, that means has to do with payment. What is the tribulation to them that trouble you? And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Hey, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. You know, the first part of that song is, oft times the days seem long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur, and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day. One of the other songwriters, it might have been Ira Stanfield, can't remember, wrote about how did he write that? Now let me think. I have to think of the song. Oh, I can't think of it now. But Ira Stanfield wrote a song like that, that talked about that. Wish I could think of it right now. But I keep coming up with Jesus and me, and that's not the Ira Stanfield. Anyway, it was a beautiful, beautiful song. And he went through a lot of heartache in his life. In fact, a lot of those songs came out of trouble. And it'll be worth it when we see Jesus. Well, let's pause right there. Next week, we'll get into it more in depth and begin to look at this beautiful chapter in 2 Thessalonians 1. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that in the midst of the trials of life, the struggles of life, you're there. And you love us and you know what's best. And you do for us all the things that we need. And you help us, strengthen us, give us peace in the midst of the storms of life. Lord, we know we can have a song in the night, even in the trials of life, and that anybody can sing when everything's going well. But without you, we can't sing at all. Help us, Lord, to praise you in the midst of all the trials, and to trust you, and to share that love and trust with someone who doesn't know you this week. Is my prayer in his name, Jesus' name. Amen.